The reason that we've gathered this morning is to worship God. This is valuable. This is part of what He is using to strengthen us for our discipleship. This is part of Him glorifying His name in the world. And so we are ready to do that together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. And Lord, we come this morning, come together to lift up your name, to bow before you as our Lord, as our King. You are holy, you are faithful, you are attentive when we are needy, you are righteous, you are sovereign. So we cry out to you for help. We praise you. We trust you. We stand in awe of you. We know that great realities are in play this morning as we assemble to worship you. We've gathered to behold you, see who you are, what you've done, and bless your name. May our dependence on you, our delight in you, our declaration of praises to you bring you honor by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Genesis 46, God moves Israel, the man, and his family into Egypt and into a separate part outside of Egypt's mainstream culture in Goshen. It seems that part of the reason for that is because they were not ready yet to remain separate from the Canaanites. Judah had already demonstrated that by marrying a Canaanite woman. It seems like some of the grandsons also were being pulled that direction. And so God was physically separating his people as he made them into a great nation. They weren't ready yet, as history proved, to stay separate in the right way. As Christians, we know that we are to be in the world but not of it. Navigating this course requires more than quoting a verse, it actually requires gaining a lot of wisdom. How do we know when we are appropriately in while not being inappropriately of? How do we live here without living like here? Loving to be loved by the world is part of what it looks like to love the world. So loving to be loved by the world is part of what it looks like to love the world. In other words, unwillingness to stand out from the world at any point is a worldly desire. The world talks about nonconformity, but they only talk about that in order to be conformed to the cool group of people talking about nonconformity at Starbucks. Christians who blur the lines of Christian doctrine and obedience are acting like the worldly blurrers, not believers. Thinking that we can be friends of Christ and friends with the world is worldly, not saintly. Jesus' half-brother James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The apostle John commanded believers not to love the world and said then, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So, all of the things, and this is an absolutely partial list, but all of these kinds of things we need wisdom for. Clothes, piercings, colorings, tattoos, vocabulary, entertainment, leisure time. Are we motivated to fit in with the world? Are we motivated to express our Christian liberty? Or are we motivated to be holy in the world? We will be at odds either with God or with those who are at odds with God. To the degree that we compromise our loves with the world, we do need to confess that as sin. That's worldliness. We are to be mature. We have God's word. we have the Holy Spirit. We should be in and not of. We should not have to go live on a compound to try to avoid all of the influences of the Egyptians around us. If there are any sins of worldliness that you see in your own heart, confess those as sin to God. Thankfully, He does forgive us, cleanse us, and then conform us into the image of His Son. If there are other sins that you need to confess at this time, seek His forgiveness for, you should do that as part of our worship. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we act ashamed of our spiritual family sometimes, even ashamed of You, ashamed of the good news that has saved us. We don't want to be associated with the crazies. We want to be accepted. But as Christians, we are accepted by You, and You are the ultimate one with whom we have to do. It's better to have Your approval than anything. Please forgive us for being more mortified at being left out rather than mortifying our sin. Give us wisdom and grow our love for and pursuit of holiness. Lord, we confess as a nation that we are anti-You. We are the world. We love the world, and we are following the course and prince of this world. Please grant repentance and faith for sake of You, and that You would create new worshipers of You. Deliver men and women from the deceits of sin. Transform them into lovers of Your truth. Save them from out of the world's system. We know that You are at work among us, teaching us to live godly lives in this present age. We know that even our worship is part of Your purpose and process in doing that. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of where our boast ought to come from Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's a new reality that we live in the world, not of it. And so let's continue to worship like that's true.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 46. Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez, who were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Payal, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezron, Eri, Eridai, Erilai. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beria, and Sarah, their sister. The sons of Beria, Heber, and Malachi. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh in Ephraim, whom Ashneath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, and Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, who Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And all the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house who Jacob came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went out to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this week, thinking of our governmental leaders and thanking you that this week there was passed a executive order where preachers will now be allowed to speak their mind from the pulpit and not locked in by the Johnson Amendment, which has been with us for quite a while now, and that little section of it for this period has been taken away. So we thank you for that, and we ask that the preachers across the nation and the people in their houses of worship would be wise for that freedom given to them and that they would use it wisely. We thank you that there are Bible studies in Washington, D.C. at the highest levels, and that the people there, we actually know God is leading that, and we thank you that those people are honoring your name in those things. And we ask for those that are true believers to be good witnesses in those things, but for the ones that aren't quite so sure, that people come along and disciple them and bring them into a full knowledge of who you are. We pray for our families, our fathers, our mothers, the children, all the new children we have and all the new ones coming. We thank you for the fruitfulness you've given our congregation. Help us as fathers and mothers and leaders live up to what you would have us be in the different strata that you have us in. There are elders, deacons, fathers, all that whole thing. Help us to understand that and be those people to those people under us and above us. So we think of also the people that are sick in our congregation. We think of Debbie Old, who had her second chemo treatment this week. Her treatment seemed to be well, and she was strong enough to take that, and we ask that you would give her a special comfort and strength. And we do pray continually, as we always do, that you would cure her completely and cause even not even to have the next treatment as it comes up. But we do thank you that she was strong enough and that it seemed to be going well. We thank you that Steve, Mary Kay's nephew, was able to get in to see the doctors at UW, and that they one of the best neurologists there saw him, and that he's ordering a spinal tap to test and see if there's cancer at a nerve root and more blood tests. So we ask that those tests would come with the proper information so they can get Steve fixed up, and we ask that you would heal him also. We think of Ryan Hall as he was able to get to a sports medicine doctor and find out why the pain in his neck and his shoulder is going on, and that his collarbone was fractured and that it's healing, but it's causing the ongoing pain in his bone. And the other issues is that he has some torn muscles, and that some of them are torn so badly that they're not going to be able to get fixed, but they have some exercises and things that they can get going on him so that he can become strengthened, and we ask that the pain would be able to go away. So we thank you for that. We pray for Carmen Nielsen and her ongoing recovery from her brain surgery. We ask that her balance would return and that her just her whole general mood would be encouraged. And we think of Sean today, as he has bad pain in his back, and that you would strengthen him supernaturally to get through today's service and give him a comfort there. We also think of Nate Wilson as he is recovering. The reports are that he is very uncomfortable from his surgery, but we ask that you would comfort him and be able to get him healed up and back on track also. We thank you that Rachel Rothenberger is starting a new job on Monday, and we pray that it would be a smooth transition and that her new job would go very well for her. We think of our outreach. We think of our school, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, all those people. And I think of the people in our congregation that are those missionaries that are reaching out to people that they know in their neighborhood. We ask that you would strengthen them. We also pray for the local churches that are preaching the gospel today in our area and in Washington and our nation, that those men would deliver messages that would honor you and those congregations would worship you in the proper way. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do look forward to your Son coming again. He is our Lord. He is our hope. And so we love to sing while we wait for him, because you have given us new hearts to love you, new eyes to see your wonders, new ears to hear your word. I ask that you would use your word again to build us up for receiving the inheritance that you promised. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 46 is about Israel. Israel the man, also named Jacob, and Israel, the nation, the sons and offspring of Jacob. From Genesis 37, we've mostly been following the story of Joseph. If we were to look at it in an outline of the entire book, starting with Genesis 37, verse 1, it's pretty much about Joseph through the rest of the book, through chapter 50. But chapter 46, while it couldn't happen without Joseph, Joseph is still not the main character. Israel, the name that God gave to Jacob, who has been around now for about half of the book of Genesis, he is the patriarch. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He is one who had spent some 20 years out of the promised land, and that was a good portion, multiple chapters of Genesis, his time with his uncle Laban, and serving to get a couple wives. He ended up getting four wives, started having children, served more for sake of his flocks, then barely escaped. When God was calling him back to the promised land, on his way back to the promised land, his brother that he hadn't seen for 20 years, Esau, came out to meet him, avoided a great hassle there. He has now been living in the promised land, and in Genesis 46, after all of that effort and time and labor and fearfulness in certain cases to get back to the promised land, now he's leaving. And he won't ever see it again. Some of his descendants, who we meet in this chapter, will make it back to Canaan. This is the start of Israel's, at least as a nation, long sojourn in Egypt. But Israel himself never makes it back, at least doesn't make it back alive to see it. It could be argued that Genesis 46 verse 1 is a section that goes through Genesis 47 verse 12 at least, the final instructions that Joseph gives to his brothers about how they're to respond to Pharaoh or act before Pharaoh goes on over into the beginning part of chapter 47, where then Joseph speaks to Pharaoh, Jacob comes and meets Pharaoh, as well as Pharaoh assigns some work to the brothers. But for sake of the chapter divisions and for sake of covering a more equal amount of verses this Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to stick with just this as chapter 46 and see the beginning of chapter 47 as connected, but not necessarily making it one big section. So I said Joseph is not the main character here, but he is the main motivation. Israel moved because of Joseph. Israel moved out of the promised land because of Joseph. Because of Joseph still being alive. Because of Joseph's position as second in control in Egypt and offer to take care of all their needs. God tells Israel, we'll see in chapter 46 verse 5, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. But the only way that that's possible is because Joseph is already there. Or at least in terms of how God is working it out, it's because God has sent Joseph ahead of them. Back in Genesis 45 verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Joseph could have said, if he'd have known the words God was going to use, God sent me ahead to make of you a great nation. As it is, Joseph recognized his responsibility was to help preserve his family. But it was this perspective, born out of humble submission to the sovereign God, that caused Joseph to receive his brothers so many years even after their hatred of him, causing them to want to kill him, then decide just to sell him and act as if he were dead. Chapter 44 showed repentance on the brothers' part, even though it doesn't use that word. Chapter 45 showed reconciliation, even though that word also was not used. Chapter 46 is not just about a relocation. That would be keeping with the preacher's dream of three words that are alliterated. Repentance, reconciliation, and relocation. That totally would work. But it's more than that. Chapter 46 is about God's grace in starting to make this small and sinful family into a great nation for himself. It's not just that they were small in number, 66 or 70, depending on who you count, from which a great nation is going to come, but these are sinful people. Even though it seems like their own family unit is reconciled at this point, we have seen too much about their sins in the previous chapters to forget it. In chapter 46, we're going to see three main divisions. First is Israel's journey as part of God's plan to make Israel into a great nation. That's verses 1 through 7, so Israel's journey. Then verses 8 through 27, which I thought Dave did a fantastic job reading the various names this morning in that genealogy. Verses 8 through 27 are Israel's descendants who came with them into the land of Egypt as God was preparing to make them into a great nation. And then the last part of the chapter is verses 28 through 34 and Israel's reunion with his long lost, thought to be dead son, Joseph. So we've got Israel's journey and Israel's descendants and Israel's reunion. Israel's journey is first, verses 1 through 7. It took Jacob, as I said earlier, 20 years to get back to the land of Canaan from Paddan Aram. 20 years of hard labor. When Laban confronted him, you remember how Jacob said, "Sleep fled away from my eyes." Jacob gained a lot while he was with his uncle, but he also, it was very costly. And he finally makes it back to Canaan after working 14 years to get two wives with two more servant wives that he didn't necessarily bargain for, another 6 years for his own flock. He narrowly escapes getting away from Laban. He narrowly makes it by Esau. While getting back into the land, he survives the stupidity of his sons. I'm thinking of Levi and Simeon after the issue of the rape of Dinah and how they go and kill a whole town's worth of people, causing Israel's name to stink in the land. The loss of a son, or so he thought, he survived that. You can think about Judah and Judah's marrying a Canaanite woman and then having two sons that are so sinful that the Lord kills them. And then Judah actually with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute and hiring her out. She was more righteous than he was. All of these things Jacob has survived. Canaan was his inheritance, a hard fought for land he'd lived in now for almost three decades. And it's in light of all those things that it's a big deal when we see that he's moving. So Israel took his journey with all that he had in verse 1 is a big deal. The southernmost location before heading into the barren parts on the way to Egypt was in Beersheba. He had all of his stuff. He comes to Beersheba. And before leaving the land that he would not see again with his own eyes, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He stops to worship. He expresses his faith. He expresses his thanks. Note, as Moses describes it, Jacob does not worship after the Lord appears to him. He worships before the Lord says anything to him. God spoke to Israel in the middle of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here am I." There's worship, and then there's God's revelation. We've actually seen this pattern before, though God hasn't spoken to anyone, and the last person that we read about that he spoke to was Jacob. But the last time God spoke to Jacob was in chapter 35 when he entered back into Canaan, and the next time that God speaks to anybody recorded in the Bible isn't until Exodus 3 when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. So direct revelation there's not been a lot of that. And here God comes and speaks to Jacob as he's moving. And God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." God appeared to Jacob at Bethel, before he went to see his uncle, God promised Jacob at that point he was going to be with him and bring him back. God's presence is the best thing that any of us could have. Certainly it's what Jacob realized was most important to have. Though it wasn't as if God had then been without him while he was in Canaan. So God promises to be with him when he goes to Laban's household and bring him back. God promises to be with him as he goes down to Egypt. It's not like, when you're in Canaan, you won't need me. But it's just to say, even though I promised you this land, when you go out of this land, I'm still going to be with you. God had actually prohibited Jacob's father Isaac from going down to Egypt. And the last patriarch that went down to Egypt didn't have such a good time there either. That was Abram. So with that in mind, his father and his grandfather, father not allowed to go down, grandfather going down, but it not being a good idea and not things not happening very well when he was there, Jacob may not have been fearful about going into Egypt because his son was there and had promised to provide for him, but Jacob might have been a little bit concerned that God was not excited about this move. He would have had good reason to wonder what God thought, and now he knows. Like before, God promises to bring Jacob home again, though this is not going to be exactly the same. So that final phrase there, "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes," means that Jacob is going to die. And so the closest relative is nearby. And when the last breath is taken, closing their eyes is a way to gently acknowledge their passing. So Jacob is going to come back, but he is going to come back in a coffin. He's remarkably obedient, since he will never again see the land God promised to him. He probably would not have thought that this would be the way that it would turn out when God called him back to Canaan and he finally got there and all the things that he had survived. He probably didn't think he would be moving again, but he is obedient and honoring God. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. ESV starts a new paragraph there, and that's good. Could be Jacob rose up from Beersheba. There's almost no real reason to mention that except to emphasize Jacob's willingness to go. We know that he is on his way to Egypt. He just stops to offer sacrifices. To say that his sacrifices are done, to point that out and say he got up and set out, is to emphasize that he is trusting the Lord. He is obeying what the Lord is telling him to do. Then verses 5 through 7 explain that Israel and his sons took it all. Joseph had actually told them that they didn't need to bring anything. Just bring themselves. They bring it all anyway. No part of the family stays back, maybe to keep a foot in the land, keep the home fires burning. No part of the family stays back. And it seems no livestock or goods were sold to make traveling easier. They had the U-Haul trailers that Joseph had sent, and they filled them up and used the wagons and were bringing everything back. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Emphasis on the people, but still they took everything. So there was not going back to live like they have before. That's Israel's journey, which leads to verses 8 through 27 and Israel's descendants. So as somebody who keeps thinking about what we should have as our scripture readings on Sunday morning, obviously you've noticed somewhere since about chapter 21 or 22, we've been covering a chapter at a time. If you haven't noticed that yet, all right. But that can make for a longer time of reading. And every time we've gotten to a genealogy, and this is the last genealogy in Genesis, every time we've gotten to a genealogy, I've asked whatever other pastor it was, you know, their turn in the cycle to read, I've asked them to read the whole genealogy. And that's for a few reasons. One is because that's God's word. So there is benefit, even if it's not immediately applicable in every way that we can see. We trust what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So that has to include the list of names. And also, I wonder if there are some people who, when they get to, if they're going to read the Bible for themselves, let's say, if they would just go ahead and skip over the genealogies, I can understand why they might do that. And so I've thought, well, if this is the only time in the life of some of our people that they're going to hear these names or these genealogies, then let's do it. So again, it's the last one. It's a little bit different than some of the genealogies that have previously been found in the book of Genesis. But it does actually make a key point. It's very possible, and like I really did think about it, having Dave read from verses 1 through 7 and then verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Because that's the movement, that's the action. Verses 8 through 27 could be seen as just inserted in here. They're not as necessary to the story, except for, again, I think the big point that they do make. So I appreciated John Calvin's commentary on Genesis 46 because I think he had around, I forget exactly, maybe 5 or 6 sentences about verses 8 through 27. So he didn't even bother trying to go through all of the names and figure out who they were. Some of these guys are only mentioned in Genesis 46. They're not mentioned any other place in the Bible, even with similar genealogies later in Numbers and 1 Chronicles and Exodus as well. But the section is clearly framed. You see in verse 8, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. And then again in verse 27 it says, all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So clearly this is its own section, came into Egypt at the beginning and at the end. Like I said, the last genealogy in Genesis repeated in parts, at least in later parts of the Old Testament. It is interesting, kind of, that we learn about Jacob's sons and through his wives and then some of his children's children. But we've actually already met the four wives of Jacob and all of the 12 sons that came through them. We've already met all of them. The genealogy here is ordered by wives. So Leah is first in verses 8 through 15. Sons, grandsons that came through Leah are verses 8 through 15. And then connected with Leah is her handmaid Zilpah in verses 16 through 18. Then Rachel is next, verses 19 through 22, followed by her handmaid Bilhah in verses 23 through 25, verses 26 to 27. Do some final math to sum it all up. So these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. And as usual, there are doubts by some scholars about the names and the math. They don't think that these are the people who came into Egypt. But that is what it says. So as soon as we get into that game of, well, but it could be saying something else, well, that just doesn't have any good breaking system on it. Well, maybe it means something else. Maybe it means something else than that Jesus rose again physically from the dead. Or maybe it means something else than that he is the only name under heaven by which we are saved. Or, like, as soon as it starts getting doubt promoting, then there's no end to what we can doubt. So my thoughts are, if Moses didn't actually think that these are the people who came with Jacob into Egypt, then why did he write it that way? So I believe it. I'm going to go with the math. These are the names of the people who came with Jacob into Egypt. The first group, as I said, are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram. Reuben is the firstborn. He has four sons. Simeon is the second. He has six sons, including one with a Canaanite woman. Levi is third with his three sons. Judah is fourth with five sons, though two of Judah's sons don't make the trip because the Lord had killed them. That was back in Genesis 38. Nevertheless, two of Levi's grandsons through Perez are mentioned, so we're getting to the children's children there. Issachar is the fifth son of Leah with four sons. Zebulun is the sixth with three sons, altogether, including Dinah. And Dinah is named because of her story in chapter 34, along with the other daughters, totaled 33. So from Leah, we get to 33. The second group are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. In genealogies, I've said before, one of the things you want to look for are things that stick out from the pattern. And mentioning Laban's name is one of those, why? Why bother bring up Laban? And I think it's to remind us how precarious it was that Jacob has any sons, that he has any wives, that he has any sons at all due to how Laban treated him. How Laban treated him before giving him his daughters, how Laban treated Jacob, even once then Jacob and his nuclear family had tried to get back to Canaan. So mentioning Laban should provoke in our thinking, right, God has been doing some great things to bring about these descendants. Gad was Zilpah's first son. He had seven sons. Asher was second with five sons, two grandsons altogether. Through Zilpah, there were 16 persons. Note that there are twice as many from Leah than there are from her handmaid. The third group, and this is kind of interesting, starting in verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. With Leah and Zilpah, and following with Bilhah, their names get mentioned at the end of the paragraph. So out of the four wives that Jacob had, going through sons and grandsons, through the wife is only mentioned once, and she's mentioned at the end, except for here. This is to give preeminence to Rachel. Rachel is mentioned twice at the beginning and end of her list, and she's called Jacob's wife. Not just that she bore for Jacob, but specifically titled wife. She's mentioned first in the paragraph, as well as the end, specifically called his wife. Through her came Joseph and Benjamin. And of course, these are two whom we know Israel has cared most about. Now, Joseph's sons were not brought into Egypt. They were born in Egypt. But Benjamin, actually, out of this list, is the son who has the most sons for Israel. So out of Benjamin come 10 sons and the grandsons then of his father. And 14 persons in all are counted through Rachel. Final group are the sons of Bilhah, again whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. She bore Dan, who had one son, Naphtali, who had 4 sons, 7 persons in all. So again, the wife, the daughter of Laban, has twice as many as the servant given to the daughter. Then verses 26 to 27 sum up the numbers. Just counting Jacob's descendants, not his daughters-in-law, or and Onan, or Joseph, or Joseph's sons, there were 66 persons in all. Then when Joseph and his sons, who were born to him in Egypt, are counted along with Jacob and Joseph themselves, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70, which breaks down into 12 sons, 52 grandsons, 4 great-grandsons, and 2 daughters who are mentioned. And while 70 seems like a significant number, that is not a big number from which to make a nation. About 30 years ago, it was just Jacob. And his favorite wife couldn't even get pregnant for a while. So this has been a long time coming of God choosing men and making great promises to them about offspring and descendants and a nation, and their wives not even being able to bear them any children. So Jacob has 4 and gets 12 sons from them. 70 now are being totaled as they come down into Egypt. But this is the group from which God promises back in verse 5 to make a great nation. This is a nation that, depending on how we define it, whether through DNA, family lineage, or in geopolitical terms, or some combination thereof, is a nation that still exists. This is a nation that God still has promises to fulfill things to. And it is crazy that they take a long 430-something year sojourn in Egypt, and that is where God wants to make them into a great nation. How about in the Promised Land? Why not do it there? And so we have an unlikely story in a few different ways. And that's exactly how God likes to work, is to take the things that we just are not looking for and make something great out of it. When he puts his promise and his grace into it, he does wonders. And I think, again, that that's the point of including this list, to show how small it actually is. Everybody can be named in less than a chapter of the Bible, from whom God, again, is making this great nation. It will take 430-something years, like I said, but God blesses Israel's family into hundreds of thousands born and raised in Egypt. That leads to the much more personal ending to the chapter, which is verses 28 through 34, and Israel's reunion. The journey is resumed after the list. Jacob is not sending gifts now ahead of him. He's sending one of his sons. When Jacob came into the Promised Land after being with Laban, he sent gifts to his brother Esau in waves. Now he's not sending gifts to Joseph, his son, but he does send Judah, who he sees as being responsible now for sake of their family. He sends Judah ahead of them so that Judah can find Joseph, make sure that they know where to go, so that they can meet up together. Judah's the leader here at the beginning of the paragraph, though he's not mentioned in the rest of the paragraph. It's about Joseph meeting Israel and then giving some instructions to his brothers for what they're to do now in Egypt. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Joseph doesn't want to wait for his dad to get all the way to wherever he was. And it sounds like Joseph himself does not even have a servant do it. Joseph hitches up the horses or whatever, his own chariot, to go and meet his father. It's kind of the opposite of what happens in the prodigal son, where the father is eager to see the son, that the father runs out to meet the son. But this is, remember, the second in charge of the country. the one before whom everybody else is supposed to bow down, including the dreams he had about his own father bowing down before him. And Joseph hitches up his chariot, runs out, and presented himself to him, that is, to Jacob, and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It's actually really interesting. That first phrase, he presented himself, or he showed himself, is used six other times in the book of Genesis. And every other time, the showing or presenting one is God to a man. Every other time. So out of the seven uses, this is the only time that this exact phrasing, this wording is used to describe one man showing himself or presenting himself to another man. And it seems to indicate that Joseph is going out in all of his honor, in all of his glory, to present himself and show himself in honor to his father. Not in a way to rub it into his father, but that's what he wanted his brothers to tell his father when they went back to invite him down into Egypt anyway. In all of his pomp and circumstance, Joseph goes out, presents himself with his honor. Israel sees his son's glory for himself, and in both of their cases, the glad tears flow. Like, you thought he was dead for more than two decades. Your favorite son, for whom you alienated at least 10 other brothers. And they are reunited and glad. Israel's response is one of satisfaction. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Which kind of goes along with Jacob's more dramatic presentations. Like, if he dies, I'm going to die. If he's alive, I'm going to die. Well, like, it can't be both. Like, choose one. But again, with the drama there, it's at least communicating significant passion. As it turns out, Israel lives another 17 years. So he was with Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life. And Israel spends another 17 years with Joseph before he passes away. I think the point is to say, from Israel's standpoint, that this is such a good thing to see his son that he doesn't need anything else. I'm satisfied. I can die now and be happy. The rest of the reunion regards Joseph's instructions to his brothers about their new address, the neighborhood that they're moving into. Joseph said, I will go up to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they will have been keepers, they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Which Joseph actually does this at the beginning of chapter 47, which we'll hopefully see next week. For now, though, he's just telling his brothers the plan, even prepares them, he's catechizing them with an answer for Pharaoh. They were to explain that they were shepherds, that they came from a long line of shepherds, and that they wanted to live in a place in Egypt where they could keep shepherding and not be a bother. Joseph gives the reason why this should be the answer to Pharaoh. In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, Joseph doesn't say why the Egyptians don't like shepherds. We knew it was an abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. We saw that a few chapters ago. It actually may be as simple as the fact that Egyptians were much more active in agriculture and farming, that the Egyptians had a much more urban understanding, like a centralized understanding, like plant yourself in a place understanding of what life was to be like. And they saw any sort of shepherd as sort of the wandering, nomadic, gypsy type person who couldn't be trusted and potentially should be feared. So it could actually be as simple as that. Again, for them to, the Egyptians under Joseph's direction, to have coordinated the 7 years of plenty and storing up all of that grain, clearly they had some of those national systems in place. And like I say, maybe that's because they were more centralized in their grouping rather than wandering around. Even in Herodotus's history, he talked about how shepherds were typically seen as the lowest caste. So you were in the least appreciated group as a shepherd. in the land of Goshen, they would have adequate property for feeding their livestock and then not encroaching in on the Egyptian lands. So they would kind of have their own little pocket away from, out of the Egyptian mainstream, and again, not be a bother. So in chapter 46, as God promises, he is making a great nation. And I think there's at least a couple pieces to it. So these are my final thoughts on the chapter. First is that God is making a great nation starting through Joseph's humble sojourn. Part of the reason why this works in God's plan is because God sent Joseph ahead to preserve life. And in doing so, Joseph was humbled as God got him into place. So it wasn't that the Israelites were going to come into Egypt and be proud. The reason that they got there was because God had sent and humbled a man, even though elevating him to a great position, had humbled a man through his sojourn to prepare the place. The years of slavery in Potiphar's house, the years of imprisonment, these humbled Joseph and prepared him to want reconciliation with his family, to desire to take care of them. This was part of God's purpose in making a great nation. So Joseph's years of isolation and misery and false accusations, those were not wasted. Those were part of God's plan. And then the second piece of making a great nation is God is making a great nation through Israel's sojourn. That is, Israel as the man and his family. God is making a great nation through Israel's sojourn of separation out of the land of Canaan and away from the Egyptians. This long sojourn of separation and growth and eventual deliverance. God is even now doing something, preparing his people to see his greatness. So there's a whole nother book of the Bible that tells us that part of the story, which at least at the moment, when we get through with Genesis, I am not planning to immediately start Exodus. But this getting Joseph into place, humbling him and lifting him up, then promising to be with Jacob and take him down, make a great nation in Egypt. Make a great nation. This is the point. And in doing so, God is then going to eventually, some centuries from now, allow his great nation to be brutally mistreated for sake of delivering them, redeeming them out, and taking them back into the land. He had said that back to Abram earlier in Genesis 15, but this is all part of God's big plan. Goshen itself was out of the Egyptian mainstream. Israel's family would not be tempted to intermarry with the same sort of temptation as they were back in Canaan, as Judah did and Reuben's son Shaul did with Canaanite women. This is God separating them to grow them and then deliver them. And that has all kinds of potential application for individuals and for church history, local churches, groups of churches through generations. Point is, we're to see that God makes great things as he defines them, the way that he wants to, and not always in the ways that we would have planned. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And Israel is continuing to learn that. That is Israel, also known as Jacob. Likewise, Joseph. And we'll see more about their settling in Genesis 47. Father, thanks for this ongoing story, even the reconciliation between Jacob and Joseph, the gladness at seeing one another again. We know that you are now planting Israel and his descendants in a foreign country for sake of making them great, building them up, eventually to deliver them. Encourage us, whether we see any sort of similar plotline, storyline, whether we see that in our own lives or not, we can still be encouraged that this is how you are working. You are great. You are sovereign. You are gracious to turn small things into great things by your grace for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, please stand. And we'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back up again. While we present our corporate offerings, we're going to sing our third psalm of the morning, Psalm 124, Let Israel Now Say in Thankfulness. We don't think that we are Israel, by the way, even when we sing these psalms. But we do think we can take great encouragement from how God treated Israel to also then see how he treats us in similar ways. So God actually told the New Testament church, which was Jews and Gentiles, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we can totally sing these ones as if we could see it from Israel's eyes and not think that we've replaced them, that we are them. So again, I mention that every once in a while, just so you know, we don't think we are them. We think that we learn from how God has been gracious to them, and we can praise God along with them. So let's sing together. My dad's dad and mom, so my grandfather and grandmother, lived through the Depression. My granddad, who I never met, used to say about my dad's mom that she was so tight with money that she'd, quote, skin a nickel to get the lard out of it. In a similar way, we ought to squeeze thankfulness out of each and every situation, even when the situation seems anything but fat for gratitude. In what circumstances did the Lord institute his supper of communion? The night before he was betrayed. That's how Paul starts the explanation about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Yet when Jesus took the bread and the cup, what did he do? What was the first thing he did? What's the first thing we do when we take the bread and the cup? We give thanks because Jesus gave thanks. On the night he was betrayed, he gave thanks. I've mentioned before that the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist. We get freaked out when people start calling that, because usually only the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox refer to the sacrament by that name. And that's really too bad that such vocabulary baggage has had to be carried around by us, because the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means I give thanks. And eucharisteo, or a form of that, is actually the word used in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 of Jesus giving thanks. So the noun form eucharistia means thanksgiving. So in every way, this is a Eucharist meal. This is a thanks meal. Jesus gave thanks, even in a situation that looked bleak. We also are called to give thanks as we come to worship because of our communion with him, even when our situation doesn't seem good. I am very thankful that God has grown our congregation into giving thanks at communion rather than seeing it as a time to give up, that we eat and drink with more gratitude than guilt. And in fact, guilt turns the focus of communion onto the wrong thing. Guilt focuses us on our sinfulness rather than on the grace of our Savior. Gratitude is the way to keep Christ as the centerpiece. We come to this table not so that we can be more fastidious in finding sin, but rather so that we can be more faithful in giving thanks to our Savior. We have all kinds of reasons to give thanks. We ought to be able to get thanks out of every situation, every nickel, even if it's the last one. Go ahead and stand. If you have reason to give thanks, and you have that reason because of your belief in Jesus Christ, then we want you to participate in this thanks meal. So as we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup. And then while we're singing, go back around the outsides of the aisles. And then we get to eat and drink all together in thankfulness when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. So we are not all shepherds despised by the Egyptians, but we all are under one chief shepherd. He laid down his life for us. He purchased us, so we are not our own. Therefore, glorify God. Glorify God in your body. Stand with the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. Trust the shepherd. to provide for what you need for pleasing him, no matter who else that might make unpleased. Pleasing the shepherd is what we ought to be about, identifying ourselves with him, regardless of who else is unpleased. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.